But we're going to be in John chapter 17 this morning. And as we normally do, I want to read one verse, verse 24, and then say a few words to the children who are here before some of them will be dismissed. And they're certainly welcome to remain in here for families that desire as well. But we'd like to give just a brief word from the sermon and the focus of where the sermon is going to be to encourage their hearts and their minds. So verse 24 is what I'd like to read in John chapter 17. This is Jesus speaking. The entire chapter is Jesus praying to the Father just before he goes to the cross. And in verse 24, he says this. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." What Jesus is praying to the Father about is the anticipation, what he is expecting on that day when all of those who will believe on him will be with him in heaven to see his glory. And just before he goes to the cross, this is what is uppermost in his heart and in his mind. And we might think about this way in terms of the eagerness that Jesus has for his people to be with him in heaven, to see his glory, and that helps us understand what we should be desirous for as well. But boys and girls, think about this, and you don't need to answer this out loud, but just think to yourself, what is one of the coolest things that you have ever seen? And again, you don't need to answer out loud, but just think to yourself, what is something cool that you have seen? Maybe it's something in nature. Maybe you've been to the ocean and think that is profoundly cool, as it is. Or maybe you've been up in the mountains and think the mountains are very cool, as they are. Maybe you've seen a beautiful sunrise, or maybe you've seen a very cool sunset. Or maybe it's something that is made in creation that you've seen. Maybe you've been to an amusement park and think that's very cool. I had the opportunity a few months ago when I was visiting my dad to go visit a professional football stadium in another state. And it was cool to see this stadium and to walk around. And of course, there were no players or anybody there because it was off season. But it was cool. It was very fun to get to see that. And there's all kinds of things that we could think of, and you probably have something in your mind that you think is a cool thing to see. And those are wonderful gifts from the Lord that he gives to us, and he gives us even the ability to see such things and to enjoy such things. But with this statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 17, he makes crystal clear that there is nothing in all of creation that compares with his glory. And that's really the big idea of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Nothing compares to the glory of Jesus. And so as Jesus is praying to the Father, and as he's asking and longing for his people to be with him in heaven, to see his glory, among other things, it helps us understand that there is nothing greater, nothing in this world that we could ever imagine that even compares with how great his glory is. And if that is his vision for his people, that we would see his glory, that should be our desire as well. That should be our desire as well. And it should be what we ultimately long to see him in heaven, to behold his glory. And so that's really the focus of what we're looking at this morning, God's glory in Jesus Christ and the truth that there is nothing in all of creation that even begins to compare with the greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, having said that, I want to go ahead and dismiss the young ones for those who are going to be going across the way. And again, they're welcome to remain in here, but we also have classes over there. A little more geared towards their age and capacity with those who will be teaching them. So blessings to all of you. Well, let me lead us in prayer once again as we ask the Lord's help as we look to his word. Our Holy Father, even as we come before your word once again, we pray as Moses did that you would show us your glory through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to see ever more clearly by faith the greatness and the beauty of your glory in Christ, and that we may be transformed accordingly. and that our ambitions and that our affections and our longings would be framed by your vision for us, that we would behold that glory in Christ, that that would be our vision as well. We trust you to do this for your glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. Well, as I mentioned, and as many of you know, during the month of August, we have been looking at this portion of Scripture in John 13 through 17. And we have been doing so, as we might say, at a very, very, very high altitude, in the sense that we're really just barely scraping the surface of all that is found within this portion of God's Word. And yet it has been a rich and a fruitful time, I trust, in your own soul. And as we've been seeing over and over again, Jesus, in all that he tells his disciples in chapters 13 through 16, as he has these intimate hours with them in the upper room before he goes to the cross, he is preparing them for his departure. And they're deeply troubled and deeply distressed over what he has told them that he is leaving, but he is speaking words of comfort, words of instruction, words of encouragement, and words of promise to prepare them for the Father's purpose in the Son leaving to go back to the Father. And of course, he is going by way of the cross. In everything that Jesus is revealing, and even as you may see in your insert there, if you're using that, what we find in this portion of Scripture gives powerful guidance and direction for how Christians can experience genuine peace and joy and can exhibit courageous faithfulness even in the midst of a God-hating world and all of the tragic myriads of ways in which that rebellion against God is manifest in our world. And what we see is that in every circumstance, Jesus calls his people to follow him in the fight of faith. And that, again, is really the focus of all that Jesus is sharing. He's preparing his disciples, calling his disciples, and by extension, his entire church, of how to trust and to follow him, and to know his peace, and to know his joy, and to be strengthened by his Spirit, that we might be courageously faithful even in the difficulties of the days in which we live. And so we've seen in this portion why it is that Jesus is worthy of our complete trust and our complete obedience. And as you see there in your notes, I've just given very briefly the four focuses that we've seen of this over the last few weeks. We've seen, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the servant of his people. As we read of the event of him washing his disciples' feet in John chapter 13, and the significance of that event as it points not only to his humility in washing their feet, but to the even greater humility evidenced by the Lord Jesus Christ in becoming a man, the eternal Son of God, taking on human flesh, bearing with all the weaknesses and temptations of man, and yet without sin, only to die in obedience to the Father, a sacrificial, substitutionary death, whereby, through his own blood, he would cleanse the hearts of those who are trusting him, cleanse them from their sin. And in that sense, beyond what we can ever fully comprehend, the eternal Son of God has served his people by cleansing them from their sin. And if you believe, as I believe, by God's grace, cleansing us from our sin. We saw, second of all, that Jesus Christ is the sufficiency of his people. That as he exhorts his disciples in John 14, verse 1, and really one of the focal themes that carries out through all that he has to say, he exhorts them to believe on him and to continue believing on him. And we saw that Jesus abundantly supplies all his people need as they follow him by faith. And so to believe and to keep on believing in him. And then we saw a couple of weeks ago that Jesus Christ is the sender of his people. As he had been sent by the Father, so now he was sending his disciples, and ultimately again through them, sending the entire church to fulfill what he purposes for us on earth. And so we see that God's people are gloriously under orders from Jesus Christ to bear witness of him in this world through the power of the Holy Spirit and to love one another to that end, that we would collectively be bearing witness of him to the world. But he is the one who sends his people. You and I, as his people, are under orders. We're accountable to the one who has served us and who is sufficient for us. Well, this morning, as we gaze into what is revealed in John 17, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the eternal vision of his people. He's the eternal vision of his people. And as I shared with the children, and obviously you were listening in as well, that for all of us, we're to embrace the glorious truth that nothing in this world compares to the glory of Jesus Christ. And the eternal vision of God's people is the exalted glory of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The eternal vision of God's people is the exalted glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if the Father and the Son, if their vision is for us to behold his glory in all of eternity, that ought to be our driving, consuming vision as well in our lives. Which is much of the reason even why in God's purposes and providence he's designed for this prayer of Jesus to be recorded, that we might know more of his heart, more of his soul in connection with the purposes of the Father, and that we might be encouraged through these things. So the eternal vision of God's people is the exalted glory of God's Son, Jesus Christ. You know, in the world of driving, one of the things that instructors teach pupils as they're teaching them to drive is the importance of maintaining a high visual horizon. What that means, evidently, as you're driving, is that you're to be aware of everything that's around you, of course, but you also have to be looking off into the distance, to be aware of what's out on the horizon so that you can respond accordingly. And obviously, in order to drive safely and to avoid accidents, that is a critically important practice, to have a high visual horizon. How much truer as we walk with God in this world and in the Christian life that we need to have a high visual horizon of the ultimate eternal glory that God has called us into to share. To be very aware and responsive to the things that are immediately in front of us in our lives, if you will, but also to never lose sight of what God has placed on the horizon, and that we would again be very aware of that and captivated by the greatness of God's glory. Now, this morning, we're going to be zeroing in on verse 24. And just for the relatively brief few minutes that we have together to be thinking about these things, again, just barely scratching the surface. We are already in the service. We are scratching the surface of what is here in John chapter 17. But before we come to verse 24, we need to understand just a little bit of the context so that we can understand the full significance of what Jesus is saying here. Now, we might think of John's entire gospel as the tabernacle, if you will, of the Old Testament, that place where God revealed his glory among his people. Even as we're told in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, became flesh and he tabernacled, he dwelt among us. And so in many ways, the tabernacle of John's gospel is revealing God's glory in Jesus Christ, even as in the literal tabernacle in the Old Testament, God's glory dwelt there. And so if we think of John's gospel in that sense, we might think of the upper room, the farewell discourse, as the holy place within the tabernacle. Because in the upper room discourse, Jesus is bearing his soul with his disciples. And if you read read the end of chapter 12 and the very beginning of chapter 13, there's a very distinct break as Jesus' public ministry comes to the end at the end of chapter 12 and at the beginning of chapter 13 in a very intimate, personal, direct way. He is now unfolding his soul as the expression of his eternal and holy love with his disciples. And so again, we might think of the upper room as the holy place in the tabernacle. And if we think of things that way, when we come to chapter 17, we really are entering into the holy of holies in the tabernacle. As here in John 17, recorded for us is not so much Jesus bearing his soul with his disciples, but rather bearing his soul in prayer with his Father. And so it is highly instructive as God is giving us opportunity to listen in to the eternal Son of God as he prays to the Father before he goes to the cross. And isn't it true that we can learn a lot about ourselves with regard to how we pray, and we can learn a lot about others even with regard to how they pray and what drives their hearts and affections, and how much truer it is for Jesus here as we hear this extended prayer, the most lengthy prayer of Jesus that is recorded in God's Word. And as Jesus prays in chapter 17, he's really bringing together everything that he has been sharing with his disciples. He's bringing it all into focus as it now is expressed in his heart before the Lord. And even as we'll read the entire prayer here in a few moments, you'll hear the sense of confidence, the sense of anticipation, the sense of assurance, even as the cross is just literally minutes away, as it were, for him. And so even on the threshold of all that he is going to be suffering, he yet is pouring out to his Father, anticipating all that lies beyond the cross and all that is going to be accomplished through the cross. Now, just to give you a little bit of a sense of how the prayer unfolds, what we find here is Jesus' passionate zeal for the glory of the Father. Everything that encompasses the particular details that he speaks of through the prayer all revolve around his zeal for the Father's glory. And this really moves along in the prayer in three concentric circles, if you will. In verses 1 to 5, he prays for the Father's glory in the consummation of his own sufferings. And we'll see that as we hear the prayer in just a moment. But he prays for the Father's glory in the consummation of his own suffering. And then in the second portion of the prayer, the next expanding concentric circle in verses 6 through 19, he's praying for the Father's glory in the fruitfulness of his disciples, those specific 11 men who were with him at this time, who would really be the foundation of the church that would extend from them in the Father's purposes. But he's praying for the Father's glory in their fruitfulness. And then the last phase of the prayer, verses 20 to 26, he's praying for the Father's glory in the perfection of the church. As he now expands from not only praying with things related to his own sufferings, not only praying about things related to his own disciples, those immediate disciples with him, but he's praying for the entire church. He's praying for all who would believe on him through the testimony of the gospel, through the word that will be proclaimed through his people. And so again, all of this is revolving around the Father's glory in his own sufferings, in the fruitfulness of those immediate disciples with him, and in the perfection of his entire church. And this will help us more fully see the significance of the statement that he makes in verse 24. And so let me go ahead and read all of John 17 as we hear the Son praying to the Father. So verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And then verse 20. I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Amen. God's living word. Well, as Jesus is praying in that final section, again, he's expanding on everything that he has already expressed, all revolving around his zeal and his passion for the glory of the Father. And in all this, we see that the Father's eternal purpose is to bring glory to himself in his Son and in his people. And all who are redeemed share in that, not only individually, but collectively as his church, as his people. And in verses 20 through 26, you may have noted, he's in many ways expanding on a theme that he introduced, as it's recorded in verse 11, regarding the unity of God's people. And he's praying for that unity in connection with the unity of God himself, namely in the Father and in the Son. And even though the Holy Spirit is not explicitly referenced here, certainly with all that Jesus says in the earlier part as he's speaking to his disciples in chapters 13 to 16 regarding the Holy Spirit, we understand his triune nature, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so in verses 20 to 26, he's expanding on things he's already mentioned regarding the unity of God's people in deep connection with the triune unity of God. And it helps us to understand, among other things, that before we can understand what it means to have authentic spiritual union with one another, we must understand what it means to have union with God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what he's focusing on in verses 20 to 26, the unity of God's people. But not only is he concerned and praying about the unity of God's people into eternity, but as we see in verse 24, he's also concerned with the eternal vision of his people in beholding his glory. So this is really what he is focusing on, and this is really the culmination of everything. It brings into focus not only everything that he's revealed through chapters 13 to 16, not only everything that he's expressed with what he's expressed in his prayer up to the point of verse 24, but this statement regarding the eternal vision of God's people and beholding his glory brings into focus everything that God has been pleased to reveal in his word. It brings into focus his entire eternal purpose to gather to himself a people that he has created, a people that he has redeemed through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that he is perfecting to be in glory, to behold that glory. And so again, we see that the eternal vision of God's people is the exalted glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has been praying, as I mentioned, for the unity of God's people. In the earlier section, in verses 6 through 19, as he's praying for those immediate disciples, he's praying for their protection, he's praying for their sanctification, all of that to the end, that they would be faithful in bearing fruit. And again, all of that is ultimately extending to all of us who believe that God is desirous of us to continue to be strengthened in the grace that he has given us and walking in the things he has called us to. So as we come to verse 24 and begin to zero in a little bit more and just gaze into the things that are revealed here, I want you to note that when Jesus says in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also," the word that he uses there for desire is an intense word. And it really carries beyond just a wish or just a hope. It's really expressing a sense of an assured anticipation. He's really laying hold in expressing that term of what he knows the Father has given him and what he knows the Father has promised. And in that sense, he's embracing the inheritance that he knows the Father has given to him. So it's really a forceful word. It's not just a desire, but it's a strong assurance, a strong anticipation. He's really expressing back to the Father what he knows the Father has already given and promised him in these people. And so he's expressing the absolute certainty and assurance of all that the Father has given and promised. And this is the hope that was laid before him, beloved. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame of the cross as he anticipated the hope that laid before him. And again, even on the eve of him going to the cross, this is what is uppermost in his mind. That coming day when all those for whom he is dying will be gathered around him. This is, as is recorded in Isaiah chapter 53, the satisfaction of his soul that he will experience. And so even now, this is bolstering him in his coming sufferings, the anticipation of all of those for whom he's dying being with him. And he's laying hold of that in what he expresses to this Father. As we look into verse 24, I'd like us to see two dimensions of the future that he speaks of with reference to his people. And again, he's not simply speaking here of those 11 disciples who are with him, but he's anticipating, he's thinking about, he's looking toward all who will believe on him through their word. Every single one of us whom he has saved, everyone whom he has yet to save, that the Father chose in eternity past to give to his Son, that's who is on his mind. That's who he's praying for. And there's two dimensions of our future that come out in what Jesus says. Namely, our future destiny, and second of all, our future perception. Our future destiny and our future perception within that destiny. So let's look at these. They're very straightforward as the statement unfolds. First of all, their future destiny, our future destiny, your future destiny, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there at the beginning of verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." And so he is speaking of the ultimate destiny of those who believe on him, of those who are elect of the Father, given to him. It's interesting, throughout his prayer, on a number of different occasions in John 17, he makes reference to those whom the Father has given to him. He speaks of them in verse 2, in verse 6, in verse 9, again here in verse 20, as we saw just a few verses in front of verse 24. And it's interesting that he speaks of them as a single group, even though the church encompasses myriads upon myriads from every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus speaks of us as a single group, the one flock, his bride, if you will, the church. And he is anticipating their future destiny being with him where he is. And even as the disciples themselves, these 11 disciples who are with him at this time, are deeply troubled and distressed about Jesus saying that he is leaving them for a time and that he's not going to be with them physically, not only was their heart troubled and distressed and broken, but there's a sense in which Jesus is going to miss that separation as well. And he is eagerly anticipating, as he knows in the Father's purposes, that what he's about to accomplish through his sufferings and all that will follow from that is anticipating that day when the entire church will be in his presence in heaven. Now, it's interesting, if you go back to chapter 14, at the very beginning of Jesus' instructions, words of comfort, and promise, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 14, he speaks of this very reality, that his disciples are one day going to be with him. Listen to what he says in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What a promise, what a statement, again, that is given to these specific disciples with him in that historical moment, but extending to the entire church. Jesus is going to prepare a place for his people. And it's important to understand that as he speaks of going to prepare a place, it's very easy for us, very common for us to think of that in terms of, you know, some giant, glorious mansion beyond anything that we can comprehend in heaven. And Jesus is just up there in heaven building a place for us just so that we'll have everything that we never really had on earth, and we just can't wait to get to that mansion in heaven. Beloved, that's not really the force and the focus of what Jesus is saying when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." The point that he's making is that in his very going, and remember, he's going by way of the cross, he is providing the means by which the Father's wrath for your sin and my sin and the sin of all who would trust him, that the Father's wrath is going to be satisfied upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God, adopted as his children, and so that we have a place in the Father's presence. So the point that he's making is not so much to be thinking in terms of some glorious mansion, but to think of the fact that we are being reconciled to the Father in him and through him. And in that sense, he's providing a place for us in the Father's home. The point of the Father's home is the Father. Not so much the home, but that we have a place there at all. And that's why Jesus would go on to explain to Thomas, who asked him in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus makes it very, very clear in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, heaven isn't about all of the things that we think might be there and that we hope might be there in our own Americanized, individualized, materialisticalized vision and view. Heaven is about the Father and being there in the presence of the Father with the Son, who has prepared the way for us to even have a place. And so that's what Jesus is speaking of, even back in chapter 17 now, in verse 24, in and through his own sufferings, he's anticipating the fruit, the satisfaction of those sufferings in providing the way in which sinful people can be reconciled to a holy God, because God's justice has been satisfied upon Christ in our place. And so he's anticipating that day when believers will be experiencing by sight the full blessing and the full glory of all that he has given to them. John MacArthur has observed with regard to this statement of Jesus in John 17. He says, quote, "It's not difficult to understand believers wanting to be with him, but it staggers the imagination to realize that he wants them to be with him." What a glorious truth, what a glorious joy. And so this is the future destiny that believers have to look forward to. This is our hope. This is our confidence. This is our assurance that we have a place with the Father. We know him as our Father. All of our sin, all of our guilt, all of his wrath because of our sin and our guilt has been completely, fully, once and for all cleansed because of the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a home, we have a place, we know him as our Father. And Jesus is, as is referenced in other places in Scripture in a very real sense, our older brother who has gone to prepare that way for us. Well, Jesus not only speaks of our future destiny, but the second dimension of what he shares has to do with our future perception within that destiny. And so he makes it very clear, verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, beloved, this is our vision. This is our hope. This is our delight to see by sight that which we now only see by faith. And gloriously so do we see it, but we anticipate that day when our darkness will be made sight. And everything that we now only apprehend imperfectly by faith, we will see fully by sight. And this is the sense of seeing that Jesus speaks of. It's a present tense verb that they may see and continue to see, to behold and perceive and to delight in, to gaze upon something extraordinary and unusual. You know, many of you have been hiking before, and if you've ever climbed up some mountain that you're trying to get to the top to, isn't it true that the anticipation of what awaits you once you hit the summit, it motivates, it drives, it encourages you to endure the agony of going on the hike? Remember years ago being in Yosemite National Park and hiking one of the trails up to the top of, I think it was Bridal Falls, and it was a long, arduous hike, just switchback after switchback, took forever, you felt like you're making no progress, and yet, little by little, you're moving closer and closer to the top. And once you're at the top, everything else is worth it. The view is breathtaking. It's incomprehensible. It's indescribable. Well, how much more, even in our lives in this world, as we follow Jesus by faith, and even with the challenges, the difficulties, the persecutions, the troubles, the pains, and the griefs that God in his kindness even ordains to strengthen our faith, do we yet press on in hope because of the vision of the glory of God in Christ that he set before us? And beloved, this is what we're called to live by faith in. And this is why we're called to not love the world or anything in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, to not love, to not aspire, to not be driven by a vision of those things, by what we see or experience, but to be driven by faith in what we anticipate. And as we'll see, if this is Christ's vision for us, ought not it to be our vision for ourselves? To behold his glory? C.H. Spurgeon calls this heaven's sweetest employment, to be beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ for all eternity. And this is what Jesus is praying for. This is what he is anticipating. And it helps us to see and to understand, even in connection with what he's praying and what we find many other places throughout God's word, that all of God's work in every circumstance in our lives and in the lives of all of those who belong to him, every part of his work is designed perfectly to prepare us for the beholding of Christ in glory. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In the heart and the mind and the plan and the purpose of God, he has secured us in his presence to be glorified and to behold his glory. And it's in that hope and that confidence that we know that whatever is occurring in our circumstances at any given moment, whatever else we don't understand about all the particulars, and it's not given to us to understand, we do understand and we do know and we do rejoice in the hope that he's working everything together for good to prepare us to behold his glory all the more fully, to wean us and to sever us from things in this life that so easily entangle and that so easily tempt us and lead us to sin. It's all about his glory, brothers and sisters, and nothing compares with his glory. Now, within this future perception, just a couple of notes to highlight. First, the substance of Christ's eternal glory. the substance of his glory. He says that they might see my glory that you have given to me. Now, glory, we've mentioned this many, many times. Glory, and especially as we talk about the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, it's a phrase that we use all the time. And that's not an altogether bad thing. Scripture speaks of that. I mean, even as we hear Jesus praying, he's praying about the glory of the Father in his own glory. But oftentimes, because of our frequency with it, we lose sight of the weight and the wonder and the significance of that glory. Now, we understand glory intuitively. We understand it experientially. Many of the things I've already mentioned, climbing to the top of a mountain or beholding some other beautiful thing or sharing in some wonderful experience, those are aspects, those are shadows of glory, and we can gratefully receive those in the Lord Jesus and what he's given to us. But this glory, of course, is a glory that transcends all glory. It's the eternal glory of Christ that is bound up in the completion of his work as the mediator, accomplishing what the Father had sent, as the perfect prophet, as the perfect priest, as the perfect king, and all of the fullness and greatness and wonder and richness of sufficiency of all that he's accomplished. You may remember that during his earthly ministry, at one point, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 17, his eternal glory was momentarily unveiled in the eyes of some of the disciples. They went to the top of a mountain and they saw him in his glory. And that was a brief foretaste of what they would be experiencing for all eternity. It's marvelous and intriguing that even the Apostle John, who was the human author of this particular gospel, was given a vision of the exalted glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And let me just have you look to Revelation chapter 1 very briefly as we see this vision that John saw. He's been banished to an island as a result of being persecuted for his faith. And no doubt he's being tempted to be discouraged and wondering if this whole movement is going down the drain. There's precious few churches that exist at this time, and even those that exist are experiencing a variety of forms of trouble. But John is given this vision of the exalted glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it's recorded in chapter 1, so it sets the tone and the framework for everything else that is shared in the book of Revelation. That Christ who is living, Christ who is exalted, is yet reigning and is yet working and will yet come again to fulfill all of his purposes within the Father's will. But listen how John describes this in Revelation chapter 1, and I'll just pick it up in verse 12, read to the end of the chapter. He hears this voice that comes like the voice of a loud trumpet, telling him to write things that he hears in a book. And then in verse 12, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" And then what follows in chapters 2 and 3 is the risen, exalted, living one speaking, judging, correcting, encouraging, comforting those very churches. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ is the living one. He died, but he rose again. He is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. And in the Father's time, he will return and bring to full consummation all of his judgment upon those who persist in their rebellion and hatred of God, and bring the fullness of salvation to all those who by his grace have trusted him and him alone for the forgiveness of their sins and being reconciled to the Father. This is the substance of the eternal glory of the risen Son of God. He is not one to be trifled with. He is one that would provoke our fear, even as John experienced that. And yet to those whom he has saved, he is the one who says, "Fear not, fear not." And even as Jesus said after he had risen from the dead to his disciples, "Peace be with you." And so there is great hope and there is great joy. This is the substance of his glory. Back in John 17, verse 24, Jesus also speaks of the source of this glory. We can only just touch on this, but notice the glory that Jesus possesses is the glory that the Father has given to him in his holy love. And so he says in verse 24 of John 17, "That they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." What's his passion for his people to see his glory? It's to see the glory of the Father, to see the glory of his holy love, to see the greatness, the indescribable greatness and glory and goodness of all that the Father is and all that the Father has accomplished through the Son. And this is the glory. And this is what, again, Jesus has spoken of already on a few occasions. We hear him speaking of this in chapter 12 of John's gospel as he is soon anticipating the events of the cross. We hear him speak of it in chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, as he begins to tell his disciples that he's leaving. It's all with reference to the glory of the Father in his own glory. And so again, as he expresses this in verse 24, in a sense, he's not saying anything new. He's just rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the reality of the Father's glory that he is sharing in and what the Father is doing in gathering myriads upon myriads who will be beholding that glory, giving praise and honor and thanksgiving to the Father in and through and with the Son for all eternity. Beloved, this is why nothing compares to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And because nothing compares to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, nothing should capture or grip our own interests and affections more than his glory. This is why Scripture over and over again, by explicit exhortation as well as by countless tragic examples, warns us against the evil of idolatry. And you see, that's the heart and the soul of all sin. That's the heart and the soul of all temptation, is to behold, is to experience some other deceptive glory in the place of the one true God in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, this is God's vision for us. The eternal vision that we're called to is the exalted glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the Father's glory bound up within the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we draw this to a close, just to consider a few brief points of application for us to think about. Number one, very self-evident, this and only this brings clarity to life. To see this eternal vision, to have this as the reference point, to have this what is out on the highest visual horizon of our lives, this and this alone is what gives clarity to every other aspect of our lives. And again, if this is Christ's vision for us, his people, should it not be our vision for him and in him? And shouldn't this vision powerfully impact our daily lives, enable us to courageously, obediently, in the power of the Holy Spirit, persevere in the things the Lord has called us to? And that it should affect and frame everything in the mundane, seemingly mundane details of our day-to-day lives. Whether you're a woman in the home, whether you're in the workplace, a student, a man, young, old, whatever situations and circumstances, dear friend, this is the eternal reality to which the Lord has called us. And this is a vision that is infinitely greater and better than anything in the world. You know, isn't it true? So many people in the world, when they think about their life and when they think about the significance of their lives and what's going to make their life important, and on the day of their death, what is it that they're going to look back on? And so often the philosophy or the idea that's expressed is, you know, I know I'm going to die someday. I just want to leave this world a better place. Now, I'm sure you've heard that. You've maybe thought that and expressed that. Beloved, we're sinful. We're not helping the world get better. If you noticed around us, there's bad things going on, and it's been that way throughout all of history. That's because of the working of sin and the result of God's curse for sin. We're not going to leave the world a better place. Now, obviously, I mean, there's an aspect we understand that sentiment, but the bottom line is it's not up to us. And even in saying that, we think, well, there's some significance to my life. There's something that'll make a difference. Listen, don't be consumed with your own life and what you think you're going to be contributing. Be consumed with God and His significance and what He has done and what He is doing, because He's the one who's the living one who will be reigning throughout all eternity. And let that reality frame your own life. We also hear people say, you know, well, that person, he's so heavenly minded that he's just no earthly good. Well, sometimes that might be true, but I would say that that is a distorted and a wrong understanding of what it means to be heavenly minded. And sometimes that can be true just by way of escapism and sentimentalism and whatever it else may be, but that's not an accurate view of heaven, right? An accurate view of heaven is the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. And as we see over and over again in Scripture, and even as Jesus says, to be truly heavenly minded is to be genuinely earthly good. Because we're not living as those who are of this world. We're living as those who belong to another world. And we're here to bring as many other folks with us in obedience to the Father and proclaiming His truth and living lives that reflect that truth, even as we grow in the knowledge of Him. And so, friend, to be truly heavenly minded is to be genuinely heavenly good. We don't have time to go there, but I'd encourage you, look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. That passage, you don't need to go there now, that passage begins with Paul saying, set your mind on things above and look to Christ where He is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, set your heart, set your affections there. And then in verse 5 and following, he delves into the most practical, specific, sin-crushing realities that vision of having our hearts and minds focused on Christ leads us to. So it becomes very, very practical. And again, I'd encourage you, maybe you could even do that as a family or with friends or whatever, to look at Colossians 3. But to embrace this vision is to have clarity in life, clarity in life. Certainly extending from that, a second point of application, to have comfort in death. Comfort in death. This is why Paul would say, as he did in Philippians 1, verse 21 to 23, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's the hope. That's the perspective. I've shared with you all before my good friend Steve Fernandez, who is the pastor of Community Bible Church in Vallejo and president of the Cornerstone Seminary. A few years ago, in September of 2012, was diagnosed with a brain tumor at the end of March in 2013. He went into the presence of the Lord. And seeing him just a few weeks before he died, as his body had been decimated by the cancer, as he could barely speak, as he was unable to get in or out of bed on his own, yet he would say, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And indeed, if this vision of the exalted Christ is gripping you, that is our hope and our comfort in death. Certainly, this is a warning for unbelievers as well. It's a warning for unbelievers, because while believers have every hope and confidence and assurance of being in the presence of the Lord, beholding His glory, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that those who hear His word but who don't respond, who don't obey, who don't live by faith in what He's revealed, the only thing they'll hear in eternity from the Lord Jesus Christ is, depart from me, I never knew you. And so there's a warning for unbelievers to flee to Christ and to trust Christ. Oh, friends, Jesus still rules and He reigns. He's the living one. He's the one who has served His people. He's the one who's the all-sufficient shepherd and provider for His people. He's the one who sends His church to do the work that He's called us to do, and He is indeed the eternal vision of His people. And beloved, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, may this vision press in on our hearts and souls all the more. We repent, Lord, from so easily being captivated by lesser glory. It's really not even glory at all in comparison to your eternal, transcendent glory in Christ. And yet we are so easily captivated and so easily led astray. Lord, help us. We know that it's not in our own power that we could avert the temptations that we face from the flesh and from the world and from Satan himself. Help us by your Spirit to trust you all the more. And even as you have given your word and you've given your Spirit and you've given the ministry of your people to encourage us and strengthen us, so may we do so all the more that you might be glorified in us. And Lord, whatever specific practical changes need to occur, things that we need to let go of in our hearts, in our minds, perhaps even in our experience, Lord, enable us to do so that we might rejoice in you and trust you all the more in the eager anticipation of beholding your glory throughout all eternity. We trust that you would do this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.